Greetings in the name of Jesus. It's a blessing to be with you here this morning. And as I think about the people in other lands that don't have the gospel in their laps or on their devices, I realize that we are greatly blessed. And so as I study the gospel of Mark, and that's my subject again today, I'm just very grateful. I'm also grateful for those that are out there working to translate, and God bless those works in the various lands around the globe. So the Gospel of Mark is especially, I think, well summarized by Mark 10:45, where we read this, that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so there we have the dual foci of Jesus' life. Jesus' life was service and sacrifice. I think Mark presents to us well Jesus as the suffering Savior and the suffering sacrifice. Chapter by chapter, this book unfolds the dual focus of Christ's life. He portrays Jesus as a man on the move, instantly responsive to the will of the Father. By his preaching and his teaching and his healing and all of his ministry, he ministers to the needs of others. And so he is a true servant. And this is even to the point of death. So Mark presents Jesus as a good example for all those who would follow after God. In fact, even after the resurrection, Jesus commissioned his followers to be servants like he, to work in the power of God, following the steps of the perfect servant. Today, I want to think about the passage in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, through the next chapter, verse 6. And I'm entitling this message, The Servant Working. So I'm thinking about Jesus here. I studied what, I didn't know for sure what title to give it. You know, should it be Again from the Beginning, or The Gospel in the Beginning, or The Beginning of the Gospel, like last time, which came from chapter 1, verse 1, or should it be something about service, or should it be something else? And so I took the servant working. We see that Jesus here is working in that he's preaching, he's forgiving, he's healing, he's interacting with the critics, he's calling Matthew and so on. The servant working. But this chapter starts out that he's preaching again. Just like in chapter 1, there's a couple of times where it's emphasized that Jesus was saying, I came, for this purpose I came, was to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, to bring salvation, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. That's what Jesus' primary responsibility was. And he said his message was, repent and believe in the gospel. So we'll see that as we go a little further. But first, a little more introduction. As I said last time, we think that this is Mark. Maybe it's the Roman name Marcus. That means a hammer. And this would be a strong hammer that's able to break the flinty rock. And it's typical of a spiritual power to break the stony hearts of the Gentiles and lead people to Jesus Christ, to believe in God, and to penitence and faith and a holy life. Mark was, in a spiritual sense, the firstborn of Peter. He was well beloved of Peter. For 1 Peter 5:13 says, the church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. It's very likely that Mark was the son of Mary in Jerusalem, the cousin of Barnabas, and he traveled and ministered with Paul and Barnabas. We believe that Mark being closely allied to Peter, drew a lot of his ardor and spirit from St. Peter. Back to enlarge a little bit more about this Mary that lived in Jerusalem. Her house, we notice, was open to friends and disciples of the Lord. Likely, this is the house where Jesus kept the Passover the night before he died. It's also where the disciples were gathered on the evening of the resurrection, perhaps where they received the miraculous gifts on the day of Pentecost. And we believe it's certainly the place where Peter went the night he was released from or delivered from prison. It's also probably the location of the first church, Christian church in Jerusalem. She was open. She was, I think, well healed, but she was open to the gospel and to Jesus' message and the work of the church. And then one more note of introduction to Mark. We think that in chapter 14, verses 51 and 52, that he was referring to himself when he says, "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." This action fits with his character, which appears to have been warm-hearted and earnest, but timid and impulsive. I'd like to then also, in introduction, remind you of the comparison of the Gospels that came as we think about the Revelation verse, chapter 4, verse 7, the first living creature like a lion. And so I see this tying nicely to Matthew presenting Jesus as king. Commentators don't all agree with each other on which way, but I like this one the best of the ones I've found. And for centuries, Christians have been feeling that this scripture could well illustrate and talk about the gospel writers. The second was like an ox, and I think this ties well with Mark. And the third was the face of a man, and the fourth is a creature like an eagle in flight. So this is conjecture, but it's kind of fun, and I love to find pictures and put them together like this, so there it is for you. But the ox, thinking about the ox, thinking about the verse that we just talked about, notice that the ox is both a beast of sacrifice and a beast of burden and of service. So the twin foci of Jesus and his ministry are beautifully illustrated by this, the ox. Also in introduction, I remind you of last time that we looked at the beginnings of the gospel and noticed the 10 subjects that we brushed over. John the Baptist prepares the way and more. John's gospel reads a lot like a newspaper. It's written in simple sentences with action-packed scenes, and you go along and here's 4 or 5 verses or maybe 10, and a subject switches. It presents Jesus' life mostly in a chronological order and an overview of his life as he experiences great popularity and ultimately deadly opposition. We'll see some of that opposition showing its face already here this morning. In this chapter of 45 verses, talking now yet about the last one, we see these 10 scenes covering a year of Jesus' early ministry in Galilee. And since Mark's gospel is dedicated, we believe, to a non-Jewish audience, it's probable that that's the reason he wouldn't be giving the genealogy of Jesus, and he'd also be skipping the introductory ministry of Jesus in Judea as he first turned the water into wine, or some of those things that aren't Maybe I'm mixing things there, but at least he skipped the early Judean ministry. Also, we'll discover that in Mark's writing, there isn't very much quotation from the Old Testament, and that also fits with the intention that we believe that Mark was writing for the Gentiles and the world. And it's interesting to me that Mark, maybe it's for its brevity, but it's for some of these reasons as well, that Mark is the most translated book in the world. So I would have almost thought it'd be John, maybe, but according to sources that I read, Mark leads the pack. So that's background. Let's go to Mark 2. And I don't know how many of you can read this, but I invite you to read these with me, starting with the reference. Mark 2, 1 to 7, and you may read it audibly if you would. And again he entered Capernaum after some days. I'm sorry. Let me catch up with you. We'll start again. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And so here we start in the house. Well, where did Jesus stay when he was in Capernaum? He stayed with Peter as a custom. And so we think this would likely be the house where this setting is. And many gathered together. There was no room to receive them, it says here. Well, Mark 1:28 says that after a dramatic deliverance of a demon-possessed man, immediately his fame spread throughout all the region of Galilee. So now Jesus isn't anonymous anymore. He can't just slip in and out and without being noticed. He attracted crowds wherever he went. And notice again, it says, not even near the door. I take that to mean that the yard was full. These men that wanted to bring the paralyzed man up couldn't even get close to the door because the crowd that had gathered around him. But notice the picture that Jesus is here in the middle of the people. They're crowding around. They want to hear him, and he wants to preach to them. It says he preached the word to them. Well, I think it would probably be the same thing that it says in chapter 1, verse 14, that he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. Mark emphasized preaching in that verse, and then in verses 38 and 39 of Mark 1. I believe that he's avoiding the streets. He's not trying to be out there and bringing all sorts of people around for healings. He's focused in on this first responsibility of preaching the word, the gospel. This was hindering his primary work. So when the friends of this paralyzed man could not get near Jesus because of the crowd, they uncovered part of the roof. This was an unusual way to interrupt a sermon. So I invite you to read with me. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves,
he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and
So Jesus demonstrates his authority to forgive sins and the power to heal disease. It says that Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves. In one stunning moment, these scribes knew that Jesus could read their evil hearts. This should have helped persuade them that Jesus really was God, having power to forgive sins. And he asked them which was easier for men. Really, both forgiveness and healing are impossible. But with God, both of them are possible. So he's asking which way is tougher. And yet, in a way, it's tougher to forgive sins because that's the results are internal. But to heal is very out in the open. A moment of healing, it's very obvious that a man would have that kind of gift. So Jesus takes these challenges and lives with them, but he is the unusual man. He introduces himself here as the Son of Man. He's taking a title that comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where the coming King of Glory that comes to judge the world has the title, the Son of Man. And Jesus often used this title. In introduction, I said that I think that Luke especially introduces Jesus as the Son of Man, but here it is in Mark as well. It's a messianic title, but it's free of political and nationalistic flavors. You know, he could have more frequently referred to himself as a king or the Christ, but both of them in the Jewish mind sound like one who will defeat the Romans. So he often preferred this Son of Man title that really carries some of the same messianic message, but on the other hand just seemed to be just a little more free, as I understand it. And then he says, "But that you may know that I have the power to forgive sins," think with me. This is a pretty tense moment by now. The scribes are tense because Jesus was challenging them. I believe that the paralyzed man was tense because he wondered if Jesus would heal. The crowd was tense because they sensed that everyone else was tense. And the owner of the house was tense because he wondered how much it would cost to fix his roof. And the four friends were tense because they were getting tired by now. The only one that probably was fully composed and at ease was Jesus. And I believe he was perfectly calm when he said, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." And go to your house, I guess it is here. And the man was immediately healed. The power of Jesus to heal and the authority to forgive sins were immediately vindicated. And the wonderful conclusion is that all were amazed and glorified God and said, "We never saw anything of this sort." They were all amazed to see the power of God in action. Well, the scene shifts. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. So now we've moved away from Capernaum and out of the house, and he went out to the sea, and he taught them. He's fulfilling the focus of his ministry as described in Mark 1:38. "Let us go into the next towns and preach there also, for this purpose I have come forth." Jesus was a man in focus. Now we'll read from verse 14, "And as he passed by," you may read with me, "and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Thank you for participating with me. So here it says, he saw Levi sitting at the tax office. Now, Levi was also called Matthew, according to Matthew 9:9, and he was a tax collector and apparently a Jew. Now, in that day, the tax collectors were considered traitors and extortioners. Traitors because they worked for the Roman government, and extortioners because they could keep whatever they overcollected. When a Jew entered customs service, he was regarded as an outcast and excommunicated from the synagogue. So it's remarkable, isn't it, that Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Understanding how almost everyone hated tax collectors, it's remarkable that Jesus loved and called out Matthew. And Matthew left his business, we believe, and followed Jesus. Now the passage goes on to say, "And as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples." Most people consider this as something of a going away party that Levi threw for his friends upon leaving the tax collecting business. And Jesus sat and ate with tax collectors and sinners, a sign of friendship. Sinners. This term was generally reserved for Gentiles and heathens. But whether Gentiles or Jews, herein lies the scandal. Jesus was a friend of sinners. Of course, the sinners knew this and responded to Jesus' love and friendship. And this passage says, "For there were many, and they followed him." When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they raised objection by asking the disciples, "How is this that he does this?" And then the comment on his answer, "Those who are well have no need of a physician." This answer is both simple and profound. Jesus was the physician of the soul, and it made sense for him to be with those who were sick with sin. He was a perfect doctor, too, always available, always made perfect diagnoses. He provided a complete cure, and he even paid the doctor's fee. Now next, Jesus is questioned about fasting. And we read this in verses 18 to 22 of Mark 2. You may read with me. "The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins.'" Well, the scene has shifted again. And so now Jesus is answering the questions of those that are asking, "Why don't your disciples fast?" The Pharisees were known for fasting twice a week, according to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 12. And it made sense for the disciples of John to fast, didn't it? For John was preaching a message of repentance. Yet Jesus didn't have the same emphasis on fasting as these other spiritual men did. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Asked Jesus. By using this illustration of a wedding, Jesus drew on a powerful picture among the Jews. During the week-long wedding celebration, rabbis declared that joy was more important than observing religious rituals. Oh. So Jesus' message is bold and clear. I'm not like the Pharisees or John the Baptist. I'm the Messiah, the bridegroom to the people of God. Wherever I am, it's appropriate that we have joy, that we the same joy that we associate with weddings. And then he adds this, the days will come when they will fast in those days. Jesus knew his physical presence would not always be with his disciples. In those days, it would be more appropriate to fast. And then he makes allusion to the unshrunk cloth and putting new wine into old wineskins. And I'll just shorten it down to comment on the wineskins. A wineskin expanded under the pressure of fermentation of the wine. And so, if you have an old wineskin, it would tear. So, learning by trial and error, you just know you wouldn't do that kind of thing because the wine would be surely burst out. And Jesus' point was made clear by these examples. You can't fit new life into old forms. Jesus traded fasting for feasting, sackcloth and ashes for a robe of righteousness, a spirit of heaviness for a garment of praise, mourning for joy, and law for grace. Well, the scene shifts again. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But he said to them, haven't you read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was not made for man, was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. So picking up here, the disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. You know, there's really nothing wrong with what they did. It's when they did it. Because the gleaning was not considered stealing, according to Deuteronomy 23:25. The issue was on the day they did it. The rabbis made an elaborate list of do's and don'ts for the Sabbath. And for the disciples to be gleaning here on the Sabbath broke four of their laws. The law against reaping, the law against threshing, the law against winnowing, and the law against preparing food. So they asked, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Well, I don't believe that Jesus ever violated God's command to observe the Sabbath or approved of his disciples violating God's command to observe the Sabbath. But he often did break man's legalistic additions to that law. And sometimes, as we'll note in a moment, he seemed to deliberately break them. And then he asked the question, have you not read what David did? In referring to David's use of holy bread in 1 Samuel 21, 1-6, Jesus showed an important principle. Human need is more important than religious ritual. The Sabbath was meant to serve man. And then he says, therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. This principle is even more striking. So, the first is human need is more important than religious ritual. This principle is even more striking. Jesus declared that he is Lord of the Sabbath. If he, as Lord of the Sabbath, wasn't offended by his disciples' actions, then these sideline critics should not have been offended either. Switching, as the scriptures do, to the first six verses of Mark 3, please read with me. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Just a little insertion here before I get back to script. The Herodians were not a religious sect. They were followers of Herod, the Roman-installed governor. And so here they are making a league with people that they normally disagree with. Well, anyhow, a man here was there with a withered hand. Adam Clarks writes this about this scene. The man's hand was withered, but God's mercy had still preserved to him the use of his feet. He uses them to bring him to the public worship of God, and Jesus meets and heals him there. How true it is to the proverb, it is never so ill with us, but it might be much worse, unquote. Now we notice here that they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day. The critics of Jesus expected that Jesus would heal this man with the withered hand. And I think by this they admitted that Jesus had this power, the power of God to work miracles. And so they watched him closely, the scripture says, so that they might accuse him. They knew what Jesus could do, yet their knowledge didn't draw them to Jesus. They knew about Jesus, but they didn't really know him. Jesus asked, is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill? In this question to the religious leaders, Jesus emphasized the truth about the Sabbath. There is never a wrong day to do something truly good. It does say here that he looked around him in anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Isn't that something? It's not surprising, is it, that Jesus, who knows hearts, is very grieved at the hardness of hearts. This is an opportunity they should have grabbed to change their minds about him and their traditions. But they refused to change their minds, and they rejected Jesus instead. In this, we see that Jesus deliberately used this occasion to invite or provoke a response. Jesus could have done this healing on another day of the week, and he could have done it more privately, but he chose to do it at this place end time. Stretch out your hand, he says to the man with the withered hand. He commanded him to do the impossible, to move his paralyzed hand. But as the man put his effort forth, God did the rest. You know, God never leaves us without enabling us. He never commands to us without enabling us. And it's remarkable that the man was healed with a word, not even with a touch. The Sabbath was unbroken, even according to the strict Pharisaic interpretation of the law. Jesus didn't even cross that law. But the Pharisees responded here. They immediately plotted against him how they might destroy him. All he did was perform a marvelous, wonderful miracle. But in response, two parties of former enemies agreed together in one cause, to destroy Jesus. Well, that's a fairly quick trip through those 34 verses. But it's an interesting time to see our Savior and his ministry and his going from place to place and displaying the power of God and to preach the message of the kingdom. I'd like to conclude today with seven lessons that I take from this passage. There is wonderful healing power in the word of Jesus. The paralytic was healed in a moment of tension by the spoken word of Jesus. Imagine for a minute if Jesus had failed to heal the paralytic. Wouldn't you think that the crowd would have slowly left the house? The scribes would smile and say, "He can't heal or forgive." The four men would struggle to pull up the paralyzed man who looked more dejected than ever. The homeowner would look at his roof and think that it was all for nothing. But no, for those who come to him in faith, there is wonderful healing power in the word of Jesus and in the promises of Jesus. Secondly, Jesus is the perfect doctor. Because he heals us of our sin, and because he always is available for our needs, and because he always makes a perfect diagnosis, and because he provides a complete cure. Jesus is the perfect doctor. Thirdly, God is not against fasting. Fasting has its time and place in the Christian life. After our Lord's death, the disciples frequently fasted, even as they went through much privation and trial. If we have no time for fasting, we're out of balance too. Jesus teaches that we should fast, but not to be seen of men, but only to be seen of the Father. And he promises that the Father who sees what is done in secret will reward us. Fourthly, Jesus came to introduce something new. He wasn't here to patch up the old. After all, this is what salvation is all about. It's a renewal. Jesus doesn't destroy the old law, but he fulfills it. Just as an acorn is fulfilled when it grows into an oak tree. There's a sense in which the acorn is gone, but its purpose is fulfilled in greatness. So Jesus came to introduce the kingdom of God and to save us from our sins that we may dwell with him forever. Praise God. Fifthly, man was not made for the Sabbath. It may be a lesson some find hard to accept, but God really does want mercy before sacrifice, from Hosea 6:6. God values love to others more than religious rituals, Isaiah 58, 1-9. And the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise, Psalm 51:17. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. That God would design that we have one day out of seven to devote to bodily rest and spiritual exercises is divine. In these respects, it's infinitely useful to mankind. Clark says, "Where no Sabbath is observed, there disease, poverty, and wastefulness generally prevail." Let us rest and be glad in the provision and command of God to observe a day of rest. Seventh, The bare command of God is sufficient reason for obedience. Jesus commanded a man with a withered hand to do something impossible, move his paralyzed hand. But as the man put forth his effort, God did the rest. Faith disregards apparent impossibilities. Where there is a command and a promise of God, let's respond in faith. The effort to believe is often that faith by which the soul is healed. I invite you to kneel with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come with joy in our hearts as we think about Jesus and his life and walking on earth. We think about the great story of the Bible, the lessons of history, and we remember that you created man to commune with him, and that man fell away from you, and we've been estranged from you, and that you have throughout history been revealing that you're a God that seeks redemption and restoration and relationship. Thank you for the fact that Jesus was here, that he lived and preached and ministered life and healing to the people of his time. Thank you that you have given to us the message of reconciliation, both that we can receive it and that we can share it. And I pray that you would bless that as we go forth from this place, that we could think on the lessons and principles and examples of Jesus and shed the light of salvation broadly around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.